sacrificing and serving our brothers and sisters around the globe. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're in between books. We just concluded 1 Peter last Lord's Day after a year, around 52 Sundays that we were preaching on out of that great text that Peter writing a letter to the scattered believers. And so we'll take a few weeks just in between books to do some standalone expositions before we go to our next book. And I've had several people ask me where we're going, and I'm not for certain. We will get to 2 Peter sometime, whether it will be now or later, I'm not sure yet, but we will, by the grace of God, hopefully cover it. But we'll see. I just want to be prayerful and go where the Lord would have me to go. I want to talk this morning about rules for reformation. We'll see this in verses 1 through 6. Starting at verse 1, the apostle writes, saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, the health of the Lord's church over the centuries has risen and retracted. By that, we know that there have been seasons of revival that would strengthen and unify the church and the truth of God. But also, there would be seasons of prosperity that would ultimately lead to sloppiness in living and also worldliness. The history of the Christian church has evidenced these wide variations of vitality in the Lord's church. The generation in which you and I live in has been a generation inundated with weak doctrinal preaching. We've traded in our desire to learn for an itch to feel something. This has led to weakness. It's led to worldliness among the ranks of those in the Lord's church. In fact, I would say that the modern church demonstrates very little dissimilarity to the world. We've surrendered our distinctiveness. The 17th generation was a recovery of gospel truth, that reformation led by godly men. And that reformation brought about a recovery of the gospel that reoriented the whole of church life. The reformed churches of the 17th century were energized with divine life. Their gospel fidelity spread the message of Christ around the globe at an exponential rate. It was an unprecedented season of God's glory in the history of the Christian church. We've learned through that Reformation period that doctrine indeed drives duty. We have learned that doctrine orients our objectives. Doctrine informs the way that we practice in the local church. Literally, if we get the Bible right, we get the church right, we get world missions right, and we get life and family right. You know, I'm encouraged by the resurgence of powerful doctrinal preaching in our circles. But we are very far away from a full-fledged Reformation like we saw in the 16th century. There's a lot to recover still. And there's so much that we as men, godly men, Christ-centered men, have to contend for. The church at Corinth was a weak and worldly church. Sin was rampant there. Spiritual gifts were commonly misused. And that petty preferences oftentimes gave way to disruptions in their unity. Some loved Paul, some loved Apollos. But Paul still called these brothers and sisters genuine. They were Christians. They were, in fact, a problematic church, but still a very real church. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find Paul beginning with a description of his apostolic ministry because he had planted that church. There was a genuine love in his heart for these brothers and sisters, as off-center as they might be. He had a burden and a desire to see Christ formed in them. He wanted Corinth to be strengthened. He desired for these brothers and sisters to be firm in the faith. But there was still a lot of work to be done, as there is in all churches. But what Paul does is he gives them truths for spiritual reformation in the church. Paul bolsters them with doctrinal instruction. These are transforming truths that he gives. And like us, the church at Corinth needed to mature. They needed spiritual health and vitality. And so Paul's instruction was purposed for that very goal. He wanted them to grow up in Christ. So today our text is Paul's remedy for a church in need of reformation. By the way, these are not simply for Corinth. They're timeless truths for us today. They're helpful for Grace Life Church in Pryor, Oklahoma. And the reason is that we are not a perfected people, are we? We are a people that are reformed and reforming. Semper Reformanda, the motto of the Reformation, means reformed and always reforming. That there is a need in the local church for us to mature and to go on with God and to come to a deeper knowledge and a more committed life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I want to note some truths. The first truth is in verse 1, that a reforming church must contend against discouragement. Discouragement. We see here Paul writes both to remind himself and others that they're not to lose heart. Why would he make that statement? Why would he make a statement that they are not to lose heart? The reason is that ministry is very hard. In fact, if you look down at verse 8 through 10, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus Christ. Paul just right there reveals that ministry is difficult. I want you to note, Paul here is encouraging this church that's in need to be reformed, that they're not to be discouraged. And he gives the challenge. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, in verse 1, he gives us the hidden reality that ministry is hard. I've had people ask me, Pastor, if you would have known how hard it was to reform a church, would you have even taken the pastorate? And it makes a man step back and think, because there's heartache. There is the loss of friends along the way. There's tragedy and trial and test. And I think that God in His mercy keeps young preachers ignorant of church life. And as we go on along, that we learn and mature as we're going through these hard seasons. But opposition in ministry is tremendous. That our games oftentimes in the Lord's church seem to be very minute. Don't they, Pastor Jason? You're over there this morning weeping your eyes out and preaching your heart out. And so oftentimes you look out there and it looks like that we're preaching to figurines that are cast in carbon or something. They just sit there and they don't move. There's no expression. Like, Lord God, these teenagers have died on me. And there's no response. And you'd be like, Lord, is it worth it? And I remembered back years ago in the troubles of troubled teenage ministry 30 years ago. And the Lord reminded me of that verse in Jeremiah, don't behold their faces. But I was struggling with the reality that the gains in ministry are minute and that the enemies in ministry are so numerous and the obstacles that we face in church life are vast and the problems that we encounter are oftentimes unending, and it becomes discouraging to be in ministry. That the weight of it, the burden of it, the heartache of it can be heavy. And a lot of this weight falls on the shoulders of those who are leading in the Lord's church. I did a little research this week on church leadership, and the latest Gallup poll was taken in March of this year that 42% of all pastors interviewed have given serious consideration to leaving the ministry and never returning. I said 42%. It's a very stunning figure, isn't it? You know, and to complicate an already difficult mission, unhealthy churches make it all the more difficult. Now, we do acknowledge that there's not an easy ministry here. Paul is speaking about not losing heart because discouragement in ministry is a real danger for our nursery workers, for our children's teachers and our small group leaders and our Thunderbird workers. And that discouragement in ministry, listen, Grace Life, is not a figment of our imagination. It's a real war and there's real heartache and there are real losses. And the reality of the matter is that warriors become battle weary. That real battles take a toll on the emotional health of the laborers. That there are real life confrontations that saps the encouragement right out of our hearts. This term here, lose heart, in the Greek language literally means to be discouraged. And it's not referring to physical fatigue, although we do become physically fatigued. But here, it has the idea of being spiritually weary, battling and contending against hardship and darkness. And by the way, that discouragement in local church ministry is not reserved only for pastors. It's a disposition that all of us face in this plight as we go forward together in a local church. It's a battle that we must all wage. That discouragement is cancerous to vitality. It's an enemy that we have to contend against. So reforming churches must contend against a discouraged heart. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Then Paul goes on and he delineates this and he talks about affliction and being crushed and being persecuted and being struck down. This is part and parcel of the life of ministry. So if we are to be a church that's reforming, each one of us has got to contend against a discouraged heart. We must be built up on our holy faith. We have got to go to God. We have to come to the Lord and cry out for mercy and to have a resurrection. So we see here the challenge. We do have this ministry, and ministry's hard. But I want you to note the champion. As it says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So the champion here over discouragement is the merciful help of God, isn't it? I repeat, discouragement is not simply the pastor's battle. I want all of us to hear this. It's a battle that all believers, all of those who've put their trust in Christ must fight. I want you to note the plural pronouns being used here. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not receive heart. Who's the we? Go back to verse 18 of chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Here, the we is every Christian. All of us who have been transformed by beholding the glories of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ as God has taken that veil away. Every believer here is being challenged to not lose hope. But notice that Paul speaks about those that have received mercy. By that we understand God has mercifully advocated for us, and that God the Holy Spirit and God the Son is personally interceding for us as we are in the midst of the fray. We've got to remember who we are. We are His adopted, blood-bought children. We must remember the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ, I'll never leave or forsake you. We must remember the great text of Scripture that if I go away, that I will send the Holy Spirit to be the comforter. And if I go away, I will come back again. And oh, by the way, I will be interceding for you. He's promised to strengthen us. He's promised to enable us. And all of this is because of His mercies. We must remember that God is for us. We are preaching through the Psalms on our midweek services. We'd love for you to come, although this Wednesday we'll be gone. But we'll be back next week. But 2 weeks ago, I preached through Psalm 56 and I came to verse 9. It was such an encouragement to my soul, David being in the midst of trial, and that his very life was being sought by King Saul, and that he had been taken into captivity by the Philistines, and by the miraculous work of God, he was delivered. But he said this, "This I know, God is for me." King of Israel says, "For this I know that God is for me." It may not have seemed like it. Saul is nipping on his heels with accusations and lies, and that he falls into the custody of the Philistines there in Gath, and things couldn't get much worse than they were for King David. He says, "But this I know, that God is for me." Grace Life Church, this is something that we've got to remember. This is something in the midst of seasons of discouragement, and they do come and they do go, that every small group worker, every person that goes out on the streets and makes Christ known, that every person that walks across the alley to encourage a little boy or a little girl, that you may not feel like they even care or even know if you're there or not. We've got to remember this, that we've got to know in our hearts that God is for us. Are you hearing me? That His mercies are new for us every day. So to battle discouragement, we've got to call to mind the promises of God. We've got to remind ourselves of the truths of God, and that discouragement is the little fox that spoils the vine. A discouraged warrior won't last long. A displaced heart will not give you the fuel to continue on with the Lord. We've got to remember that God gives us mercies to keep us from losing heart. One scholar wrote this, it really bore witness with my soul in the study, that gratitude for a mercy so undeserved makes us fearless and vigorous in a ministry so glorious. Let me say it again. Gratitude for a mercy so undeserved makes us fearless and vigorous in a ministry so glorious. The second truth I want us to note is that a reforming church must contend against compromise. We see that in verses 2 through 4, that the Apostle Paul here turns his thoughts from discouragement to those of compromise in the hearts of believers. By the way, these are two vices that will destroy a church. Compromise and discouragement. Compromise is this, it's bartering with the devil. Compromise is making alliances with the enemy. And that in compromise, our vitality or our strength begins to weaken. And by the way, a compromised church is a powerless church. And that a compromised faith is little more than the devil's faith. Francis Schaeffer, the apologist that has gone on to be with the Lord, wrote, "Here is the great evangelical disaster." Listen to this, friends. "The failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth." And there's only one word for this, namely, accommodation. The evangelical church is accommodated to the world, the spirit of the age. First, there has been an accommodation on Scripture so that many call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all of the Bible. Truth not only in religious matters, but truth in the areas of science, history, and morality. He says this accommodation has been costly. First, in the destroying of the power of Scripture to confront the spirit of our age. Secondly, in allowing further slide of our culture. Therefore, we must say with tears that it is the evangelical accommodation to the world spirit around us, to the wisdom of this age, which removes the evangelical church from standing against the breakdown of our culture. Compromise. Compromise is that lie that the easy road can lead us to the right destination. Compromise is that little lie that shortcuts and little detours can be made around truth in so much that it would alleviate a present burden but yet reach at the same goal. Compromise, by the way, is the devil's specialty, isn't it? It was compromise that he coerced Eve there in the garden to sin against the Lord, hath God really said. First of all, we see in verse 2, if you look at it with me, that we must not compromise as believers with personal sin. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, it says. Personal sin and holiness of life cannot coexist. Let me say that again. Personal sin and a life of holiness cannot coexist. That whenever we compromise with personal sin, we destroy holiness. And by the way, whenever we compromise with sin and compromise holiness, we hurt the whole body of Christ. Grace Life Church, you might write this down in your notes, that sin is a communicable disease. Paul and his associates were here renouncing the hidden things because of shame. Literally, this means in the Greek to disown, give up, or to reject them. But what is being rejected here, Paul says, is the shameful things that have been formerly hidden. These were the deeds that have been carried out under the cover of darkness. And Paul here boldly says that we are to denounce them and renounce them, disown them, abandon them, reject them. Why? Because compromise with sin hurts both the believer and the entire church. 1 Corinthians 5:6 tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The context of the statement is with regard to church discipline, that you're to remove the sinning brother or sister because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That sin spreads. That sin is a communicable disease. That it spreads from one to another. And that one of the most effective tactics of the devil is to downplay the sinfulness of sin. It's not as bad, he will say, as that you have been formerly told. That the devil himself is the master of making the illicit look innocent. It's compromise with sin. It's the little leaven that devastates the whole lump. And it's that little compromise that's the fountainhead of all spiritual ruin. Paul says that sin needs to be mortified. The proverb writer in Proverbs 6:26 says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned?" Well, the devil will say that the fire will not burn you, but it will burn you. And that sin will not ultimately harm you, but it will harm you. God is a holy God and He hates sin. And that believers are not to compromise by playing with their sin. So little compromises here and there lead to grave losses, Grace Life Prior. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that we are to flee from even the appearance of evil. So why are we to flee from the appearance of evil? Here's why. Sin is seductive. Sin is seductive. And by the way, Grace Life, you may think you to be a giant in the faith, but we are nothing more than weak believers. We are weak and we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. So evil is to be fled, that we're to flee the appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And by the way, flirting with sin is a sure sign that you're going to fall headlong into it. Don't compromise with sin. Don't see how close you can nudge up to the enemy's camp. Don't get as close as you can to catch a whiff or the scent of sin so that you might enjoy the smell of it without participating in it. Because once you get the whiff in your nostrils, you're going to go after it. You're not as strong as you think you are. John Owen once famously wrote that you're to be killing sin or it will be about killing you. So don't compromise with personal sin. The second truth we see is that we must not, as a reforming church, compromise or tinker with the truth of God. Look at it with me in verse 2 once again. We renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. Now here we go. Or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The adulterating of truth, doulou in the Greek, it has the idea of causing something to be false as the result of distortion or deception. The twisting of the word of God to make it say what you want it to say. Listen, there's nothing more devastating to the Lord's church than to dilute or to deviate from the word of God. You can say amen on that one. There's nothing that is more tragic than whenever a church leaves the Bible. There's nothing more tragic than whenever a church twists and contorts the Bible. This is one of the age-old strategies of the devil to undermine the Word of God. Genesis 3:1, we still hear that old hissing serpent today say, "Hath indeed God truly said." You know, my friends, the vitality of the Lord's church is dependent upon the nutrient-rich word of God's infallible truth. Whenever you dilute that message, you lose the transforming power of it. And whenever the Bible is being bent to accommodate human agendas, the wonderful, majestic power of it begins to wane. You know, I know that in our world, the prosperity gospel is in fashion, meaning that if you come to Jesus, all of your financial troubles will be taken away. You just got to mail the preacher in a love gift, and then all of your financial problems will disappear. But I want you to note that all their verses are raped from its context, that the lie is dressed up in biblical language, that there are these religious motifs being used. But I want you to know that the prosperity gospel is a snare of the devil. It perverts the message of salvation. It twists the meaning of salvation. And it disrupts the possibility of salvation. The Apostle Paul, if you'll look back over in chapter 2, just turn the page over. He says, for in verse 17, for we are not like many peddling. That word there in the Greek literally means to be a huckster. Peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, Paul says, that means an unmixed, not mixed, it's just pure sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You know that one of the most fierce attacks of the devil in our generation is a frontal attack upon the word of God itself. That the devil labors to undermine the inspiration of the Word of God, assaulting the authority of the Word of God, refuting the inerrancy of the Word of God, arguing against the sufficiency of the Word of God, and by the way, reinventing the meaning of it. And you are never more devil-like than when you tamper with the Word of God. Psalm 138:2, the Lord says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. By the way, Grace Life Prior, God has a high view of Scripture. God has a high view of Scripture. God breathed out the Scriptures. Theopneustos, 2 Timothy 3:16. They carry the very DNA of God. So saints mature as we have a healthy and an ongoing intake of the Word of God being preached in the Spirit of God. We see that in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ. James 1:18, that we've been born again by the seed of the Word of God. And the same in 1 Peter 1:23, that we've been begotten, born again by the truth of the Bible. So the health of the church, the life of the church, the vitality of the church is dependent upon the God-breathed Scriptures. You know what the primary duty of a pastor is? Preach the Word. 2 Timothy 2:4. Preach the word instant in season and out. Why is that? Because the people of God, saints like you, mature as you take the word of God into your soul. God has given pastors and teachers to the church that we'd be no more babes, tossed to and fro like little children, and by every cunning trickery of man, but that we grow up into all things in Christ, because preachers, pastors, shepherd with the Word of God, that we might mature and go on with God. Listen, the Word of God is instrumental and fundamental to the life and the reforming church that will be conformed under the likeness of Christ. So we're to preach the Word of God unadulterated. No little additions here, no subtractions there. Why? Because they nullify the intended meaning of God's Word. Little micro adjustments in the Word of God lead to monumental deviations in life and in the church. Let me say that once again. Little micro adjustments, little tweaking here and a little tweaking there leads to monumental deviations in the way that we live and function in the church. You know, the hard work of an expositor is to cut the Word of God straight every week. We are divinely tasked from God to rightly divide the Word of truth. That every sermon, every exposition should have painstaking exegetical work to ensure the accuracy of the intended meaning and then the obvious application of that text. And by the way, Grace Life, there's not a shortcut. There's not an easy way. We're commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing or cutting straight, literally means in the Greek, the word of truth. Healthy churches, my friend, are built one verse at a time, preached in its right context with its right application in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So we can't compromise the word of God. If it offends, we can't compromise. If it cuts, we can't compromise. If it hurts, we can't compromise. If it's heavy, we can't compromise. We will not, nor can we, adulterate the word of truth. The next thing I want us to see is in verses 3 and 4. I need to give some explanation. I think by the time I work my way through this, you'll get where I'm coming from. We cannot, must not compromise with pragmatic philosophy. Look at verses 3 and 4, and then listen to my argument. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here's the philosophy of a pragmatist. The outcome justifies the means. The results are the only thing that matters, is what a pragmatic will say. But for a true church, our methodology, meaning how we do business in the local church, must be informed and driven by Scripture and not by human wisdom to achieve what gives the appearance. Now listen to me. The appearance of results. The Bible says here in our text that the gospel is veiled to those who are blinded by their own native unbelief. They simply cannot, nor will they, see the glory of Christ. So what the pragmatist does is he applies human wisdom and a little human resolve to try to get the desires that he wants. Here the text tells us that the sinner's mind is absolutely veiled. Here the Bible tells us that the man in sin has unbelief, and that unbelief prevents him from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And that we have, as Christians, must understand that both the preacher and the sinner are hopelessly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give life and faith that they might glorify God. And by the way, there's not a shortcut, and that's where I'm getting to. There's not a secondary means. Now listen, we preach the gospel and we trust the Holy Spirit to resurrect the sinner to new life. We believe that God must shine into the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That God must do the illumination. That God must grant in His sovereign wisdom light. That God must reveal Christ's glory. But the modern church has grown bored with it. In place of the gospel proclamation and believing God for the results, we now have cultivated human wisdom and a methodology that bypasses trusting God, that bypasses fasting and prayer, and that we now invoke and reconstruct the gospel with all these humanly devised means. So now what we do, instead of preaching and praying and trusting, we dim the lights down. We play emotional music. We create an environment that manipulates the emotions of a sinner, and we provoke that sinner to respond to those emotions with an invitation that is completely man-made and man-devised. We entice sinners to come to the front of a church and recite a prayer that's been devised by man. Listen, by the way, that replaces repentance and faith. It gives the initial appearance of success. Now listen to me. It falls eternally short of producing a Christian. It's a graceless system. It's pragmatic. It's the result of human ingenuity and cleverness and the wisdom of man. It circumvents divine truth. It contradicts inspired Scripture. And it leads to unhealthy churches because it inundates them with unregenerate members. Soon after, they go through all these steps of man, coming to the front, praying a prayer, jumping through all the loops, the weight of the cross falls on them. And they go right back to their former lifestyles. Why? Because human wisdom is powerless to cultivate divine grace. And it takes divine grace to shoulder the massive weight of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It takes grace to shoulder the massive weight of the cross of Jesus Christ. And all this pragmatic philosophy, it's all a sham. It's all a smokescreen. It's futile. It's the very failure of man-made wisdom. It cannot produce a Christian. It has no grace to bear a cross. It has no grace to deny self. It's go through these steps and do what the preacher says and we will clone you a Christian. But it can't. It's pragmatism. That God must act. That God must breathe into the human soul. That God must resurrect a dead sinner and give him life. And that's what Paul is trying to say. That we circumvent through human wisdom, through folly, through doing things our way, through making things sound religious and getting a quick bang out of a cheap man-made construct. And it falls with any duration because it cannot produce grace. It solicits a response and it accepts a decision in lieu of true repentance and faith in Christ. By the way, this is a philosophy that dominates the evangelical church globally. This system bypasses the horrifically sinful heart of man, the catastrophic inability that characterizes a man dead in sin. It's an appeal to the emotion instead of the soul. And again, it solicits a response. It solicits a decision instead of demanding what only grace can give, and that's true repentance and faith in Christ. It replaces conversion with decisionism. It replaces regeneration with a repeated prayer. And it's an imposter. It's a fraudulent faith. Pragmatism is the construct of the wicked one. It gives the preference of the appearance of success with regard to the salvation of a sinner, but it's helpless to unveil Christ to the heart. Pragmatism is helpless to create sight. Pragmatism is helpless to cultivate saving faith in the heart of the sinner. It bypasses God's ordained means to employ a man-made scheme. And here we see the Apostle Paul saying we must not compromise. God's church must be ran God's way. God's salvation must be received God's way. We cannot manipulate salvation. We cannot manipulate the way that God works to regenerate and to save sinners. Here Paul wants us to know that the God of the world blinds the eyes of the unbelieving on both ends. He blinds the eyes of the sinner and the laborer that circumvents the word of God to attempt to create a better and an easier way to do God's work. If we're going to be a church that's reforming, we have got to avoid compromising with pragmatic philosophy in the church. Fourth, I want you to note here that Paul addresses that we as a reforming church must not compromise with personal promotion. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. You remember back to Isaiah 14, Satan was cast out of heaven because his heart was jealous for the glory that belonged only to God. For you have said, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. Grace Life Church, never forget that God is jealous for his glory. Isaiah 42:8 says he'll not give his glory to another. So whenever sinners covet the glory of God, God sends judgment, immediate judgment. And by the way, Satan is not a dummy. He masquerades around as an angel of light in his deception and evil. And by the way, he labors relentlessly to rob God of his glory or the glory due to God, and he aims at ministers specifically to tempt them to become sponges that absorb the glory of God instead of mirrors that reflect it. And here Paul says, my ambition is not self-exalting. I do not preach myself. His ministry was not to make a name for himself or to make his name look great. His labors were not to advance his own ministerial cause. His intentions were not to climb that proverbial ministry ladder that leads to higher success, higher recognition, and higher prominence amongst our religious peers. Ministry is not a place for egos. The war is too deadly to polish our own brass and to polish our own boots as we strut along the front lines. The gate of Christ and the Christian way is way too narrow for fat egos. The mission is not about us. The champion of the story is never about me as a preacher. Now hear me, for so many in ministry, it's become a means of self-validation and self-promotion. That there seems to be an insatiable love to see our names written on the conference speaking schedule. Loving the praises of men, and even in reform circles, and I speak this to our shame, that we love the accolades that we receive from our theological degrees and achievements. Much like the Pharisees, we love the title doctor. We love the respect, and we've learned to love the admiration that other people throw our way because of our achievements. And it's such a compromise of the faith. Even the great learned apostle Paul wanted nothing to do with reputation or glory. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2:2-5, for I've determined to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you, yes, in weakness and fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says this has nothing to do with me. All of my accolades, all of my learning, all of my degrees are but dung that I might gain Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, our great labor as Christians is to be hidden with God in Christ. And that we must not compromise our ministry by laboring to receive the glory that belongs only to God. There's so many good brothers and sisters have made shipwreck of the faith by compromising in this way. They love the glory and the praises that belong to God. Whenever our passion for our own name, or even a passion for our own ministry, becomes the object of our own promotion, we have become compromisers. And that one of the great hindrances to the advancement of the cause of Christ is our prideful pursuit of our own glory, even using ministry as a vehicle to get it done. And this must be renounced aggressively and repented of. Verses 5 and 6, I want you to note, thirdly, that a reforming church must contend for courage. By the way, the contrast of compromise is courage. That we've got to be, by the grace of God, daring in the face of difficulty, daring in the face of opposition. Modeling the Lord Jesus Christ, modeling the apostles who unflinchingly proclaimed the truth despite any anticipated recourse or recoil to it. Phillips Brooks once quoted, courage is the indispensable requisite of any true ministry. Courage is good everywhere, but it is necessary here. If you're afraid of men and a slave of their opinion, go and do something else. Go and make shoes that will fit them. But do not keep on all of your life preaching sermons which shall say not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say. Courage. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I will never forget the statement of Hugh Latimer, the great Puritan or reformer, and Nicholas Ridley when they were tied together to the stake and were going to be martyred for the fake faith. And Latimer says to Ridley, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall in this day light a candle by God's grace in England. I trust it shall never be put out. That is bold, daring courage in the face of martyrdom and death. And they died. William Booth wrote the song I love, to make our weak hearts strong and brave, send the fire. To live a dying world to save, send the fire today. To make us bold and daring. To walk with God. To not compromise the truth. To renounce pragmatic philosophy and to wrangle the word of God and to disrupt it. God forbid. God give us courage. First of all, I want you to see that we need to be courageous to proclaim the unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So many today want to preach Christ Jesus, but they won't mention that L word. Master, King, Sovereign. It's a demand of a king over a subject. But we preach Christ in His Lordship, His unrivaled, unapologetic Lordship. Why aren't we living in a culture inundated with effeminate ideas about Jesus? It's reflected so grossly by our art and our culture. We paint pictures of masculine women and effeminate Jesus. And it's a curse. It speaks of our tepidness and our wickedness. The message of the church is this, it's unconditional surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our message, and we need to proclaim it unflinchingly. We need to be courageous to preach this gospel. He commands utter surrender to His lordship. Philippians 2:10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and those that are on the earth and those that are under the earth, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By the way, Jesus doesn't ask you to believe in Him. He commands it. So I don't believe that. Read 1 John 3:23. He commands you to believe in Him. He doesn't ask you to repent and to turn from your sins. He commands it. You can read that in Acts 17, verse 30. And here's why. Grace Life, look at me. I'm about done. Kings do not need permission to do what kings do. They give commands and then they demand obedience. That's what kings do. So here we see the message of the church must be courageous in the way that we proclaim Jesus is God. Jesus is King. He's Lord over all. That He is the Master. That He is the Ruler. He is the Sovereign Potentate over the cosmos. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is of absolute, unqualified surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Back in 1980 or thereabout, John MacArthur made the evangelical world's head spin. When he wrote the book, The Gospel of Jesus Christ, where he boldly, powerfully, and exegetically argued for the lordship of Jesus Christ over His people. He is Lord, King over all. And this little gospel thing that we got going on today, where we sprinkle a little Jesus upon the sacrament of our selfishness, needs to be denounced. We want Jesus to season our life a little bit. We want to go to the front and accept Jesus, meaning we want Him to give us money, we want Him to give us power and wealth and prominence, but Him to boss us, to tell us to repent and to leave our sins and not go back to them. Who does He think He is? Well, He thinks He's a king and He knows He is. Grace Life Church, hear me. The gospel demands a total denial and abandonment of your present life. not a sprinkling of Jesus upon the present sacrament of your selfishness. If anyone comes after me, Jesus says in Luke 9:23, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Lordship of Christ demands absolute abandonment of your life. A submission, it's an unabetted submission to his will. He demands a life lived for his glory. For the enterprises of the gospel. He's a king that does not share his throne with another. He is total surrender or total rejection. So our message is a Christ-central message, a Christ-exalting message, and we must have the courage from the Lord to never compromise the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is Lord over all. We must be bold. Not braggadocious, bold. Secondly, we must be courageous to proclaim the unconditional surrender of disciples. Look at verse 5. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Note this, Christians are divinely owned by God. Acts 20:28 says that he's purchased us with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. He paid for your redemption with his own blood. We're not our own. Grace Life Prior, that the gospel demands absolute, unqualified surrender to Christ. We have no freedoms apart from Christ. Our lives are owned by majesty, our agendas and our preferences and our lifestyles. Today in the modern world, it's just a freelance. Do what you want. But no, his will is all that matters. We are the doulos of God, slaves of God. And by the way, for any true Christian, and you all know this, our personal autonomy has been relinquished and signed away when we became his. We are his prized possession. We are stewards of the mysteries of Christ and of the gospel, possessors of the grace of God. And the bold message of the gospel is this, that Christ rules as a sovereign over all, and he rules over our lives, and that we are slaves of Christ, and a slave is not free to carry out his own will. His aim is to please his master. His duty is to serve and to make his master look good. Paul wrote to Timothy and said this. Listen, this is critical. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You're his. Your life's not your own. It's a battle, isn't it? But this is the faith once delivered for all. This is the gospel. This is the true grace of God, as Peter would say. The Lord would tell us that our rights have been terminated. That there is an exclusive ownership of our lives, that we're owned by sovereignty. And this is the demand of the gospel. And it's my prayer that God would embolden us and give us courage to proclaim the glorious worth of Christ. The supremacy of Christ over all men, the sovereignty of God over all men, and the unconditional surrender of disciples to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Finally, we must be courageous, verse 6, to proclaim the absolute sovereignty of God. Read it with me in your Bible, please. For God who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And by the way, verse 6 is the answer to the dilemma the sinner has in verses 3 and 4. They're blind, they're veiled, they're dead in sins. But verse 6 says that God sovereignly comes and removes that veil. Paul shows in those verses the radical inability of men to believe the gospel. Paul delineates the veil that they have over their eyes, that they have minds blinded by the devil himself. They're incapable of seeing the glory of God in the gospel, but God shows up in verse 6. This is the remedy to the ruin of sinners. here we see Paul courageously proclaiming the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Look at the text. God is the one that is shown in their hearts. God is the one that has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God is the one that has made light to shine out of darkness. Do you see it? Look at verse 7. I know this is not in my pericope, but it's tied to it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It is God that is at work, both the will and the work in you. Here the argument is that salvation is all of grace. We do not surrender, and we must cultivate a courageous stance that God is sovereign over all things, even in the lives, the salvation, and the destinies of men. It's all of God's sovereign regal power. Men cannot will and will not will their own redemption. Man in sin is blinded to see his need. He is so dead in his trespass and sin, he has no desire for righteousness. He's at such enmity with God, he does not desire and will not surrender. He is incapable and he is unwilling. Paul, when writing into the sinful condition of man to the believers in Rome, said, "No man seeketh after God." The only way a sinner will seek God is if he's been sought. Jesus says, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." So God must shine light into the darkness of the heart of man. And it is a fallacious, wrongful, sinful view of salvation to believe that we activate the grace of God. Quite contrarily, God activates you by making you alive. It's regeneration. That's what we're learning in our small groups. You must be born again. Also notice what our text announced, that God speaks to dispel our darkness, the darkness of our hearts. That God shines into our hearts. He gives the light and knowledge that God is the one that grants that. He does it by his own sovereign will. By his doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, that we're in Christ Jesus. It's by his doing. Here's my argument. That our gospel message must be courageously rooted in the doctrine of God's utter and regal sovereignty. We must never cave in to any doctrine that would minimize or mute his rule over all things. I unashamedly embrace God's sovereign right to do as he wills. And by the way, God does too. He says that he has mercy on who he desires and he hardens who desires. He's God. None of us are owed anything except judgment. That God is sovereign for time and eternity over men, over men's lives, men's hearts. He's sovereign. And we must be courageous. By the way, we're living in a generation that is absolutely allergic to the sovereign will of God. Our Protestant forefathers were not afraid to preach this truth. Some of the greatest men that have ever lived on earth were men that lived in that generation, and the greatest doctrines they proclaimed is this regal sovereignty of God over all things. So the vitality of the church is dependent upon courage to proclaim the sovereign right of God to rule over what his hands and his hands alone have made. Isn't it amazing how there's such a natural resistance in fallen men's hearts to this truth? Who does he think he is, God or something? Yeah. May God hold grace life in his hands, sustain us, encourage us, guard us from compromise, guard us from error, embolden us and make us courageous. because Reforming churches apply these truths in every area of both faith and practice by the help, grace, and strength of God. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for